We are in 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 9. And when we study Peter, one of the strong personalities of the New Testament, you can't help but understand that Peter had a type A personality. Peter was outspoken, impetuous, but here's a sort of surprising thing. Greek scholars say that 1 and 2 Peter are written in the purest form of Greek of any book in the New Testament. So we have Peter, who became a learned man, a theologian, if you will, because he was around Jesus, and because he submitted to the work of the Holy Spirit in his life. And Peter would learn from all his foot-in-the-mouth mistakes. And when Peter is right in the middle of his denial of Jesus in the courtyard of the high priest, a peculiar thing is said about Peter. And that's in Matthew 27:73. I'll read the verse to you. Those standing around the fire with Peter came to him and said, "Surely you also are of his disciples, because your speech betrays you." Now, many commentators say, well, that's because of his Galilean accent that everybody knew that he was a disciple. Well, maybe, and I say maybe to that. But it's also possible that the terms, the manner of speech Peter is using, betrays him. For when Peter heard that his speech betrayed him, he began to curse, declaring, "I do not know this Jesus." Peter has already started to undergo this change of how he thinks and how he speaks. And if Peter's speech betrays him, at the time of Jesus' trial, when he's there before the high priest, how about 30 years later when Peter writes this epistle, and which was around 65 AD? And Peter, he pens this beautiful, well-constructed letter in perfect Greek. Peter. Jesus took a crude fisherman like Peter and transformed him into a well-spoken scholar. Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost is one of the most well-thought-out, beautiful sermons ever delivered. 3,000 Jews are pierced to the heart, and they'd cry out, "What must we do to be saved?" So let's look at the words of this transformed man who had the privilege of walking with Jesus for three and a half years. 1 Peter 1, we'll look at verses 3 through 9. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercies has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, though for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." Verse 6 there, We are to greatly rejoice in our hope and in our inheritance, even though for a little while our various trials or our many trials are grievous. A trial would not be a trial unless it was grievous. You ever thought about that one? It's got to be grievous or you just, that's life. And we can read James, we can read 1 Peter, we can read some of the Pauline epistles, and we can grow numb to their talk about Christians' trials and tribulations. And we can kind of erect a wall, an attitude of, yeah, I've heard that before. Been there, done that, got the t-shirt, let's go home, you know. But as various trials come upon us, grievous trials, it forces us to begin to look to God's word, look to the epistles, look to the passages that speak of trials, because we want comfort. We want to know how to handle these trials that come upon us, how to make it through the trials. And Peter writes and gives hope to us and to other Christians in one of the most bitter persecution times that Christians have ever known, and that was during Nero's reign. We live in the Bible Belt. You know, we're right in the heart of Christian America. And having moved here from California about 15 years ago, one of my first impressions of the South was, everybody here is a Christian. And we came here, hopefully, to plant a Calvary. And it was overwhelming to us, because the last thing that was needed was another church. We saw lots of churches, lots of steeples, too many steeples. But anyway, we don't have a steeple. Our first year here, for us, or for me it was a grievous trial. I'm thinking, Lord, have I heard you right? Am I where you want me? And I brought my wife out here too, Lord. You got to take care of her. It took us over a year to even get a home Bible study going. And I began to reflect upon having sold our almond ranches in California, and it seemed so foolish to have sold them. And my point here, though, is as Christians, we can be exactly where God wants us and still experience grievous trials. In that first year, we visited a lot of churches. You know, you want to have fellowship. So at one large church, an usher came over to Lori and I, and he said, your search is over. This is the church for you. And I'm thinking, oh, I hope not. Grievous trials, they become a way of life for a believer. Now, I love being a pastor. I truly enjoy expounding upon God's word. It's dealing with people that drives me crazy. And your grievous trials, coupled with my grievous trials, it forces us, it should cause us to look at books like 1 Peter. But you know, trials, they bring about good. They solidify our faith. They strengthen us, and they cause our faith to become genuine. That's a word we don't hear too often anymore. A genuine faith that is more precious than any possession, like gold or silver, that perishes. And we can all appreciate genuine faith. It's not so much what you say, it's how do you live. And we all encounter different believers on a day-to-day basis. And many times we can come away from a person like that and they have this happy-go-lucky, praise God, hallelujah type, personality. And if we can appreciate genuine faith, how about our Lord? Do you think he appreciates genuine faith? Several years back, when we were in a building on the South Parkway, we wanted to replace the carpet in that building. So I went to a local carpet store. The owner came out to our facility there, and he measured the place and realized that we were a church. And his touchy-feely, bless God, hallelujah, Christian character came forward. And he began to tell me how God had used him to help others, and it just made him weep. That he was just able to help out. And I'm thinking, get a grip on your emotions, monkey. You know, come on. And dealing with Christians and this Christian man, I found that I had to make sure that he was willing to live up to his word. And I'm questioning the genuineness of his faith. So verse 7, so like gold, our faith is tested by various trials, so it may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation or the appearing of Jesus. Praise, honor, and glorify us and our Lord at his appearing. When everything is said and done, when our life is over, and these grievous trials are a thing of the past, will my life bring praise, honor, and glory to my Lord? If you're anything like me, I desperately desire to hear from Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest. The vast majority of believers who have been born again, who love the Lord, have not seen Jesus. The pictures of a blue-eyed, well-groomed Jesus that you see on some church walls or maybe the walls of your house, that doesn't count. That's not really what Jesus looked like. So the vast majority of Christians, we have a special blessing, believing and loving our Lord without seeing him, being full of joy inexpressible, full of glory at the revelation of the appearance of Jesus. In the book of Ruth, you may want to turn there. I'm going to read there. Joshua judges Ruth. It's hard to find a little bit. Small little book. We have an example of love and joy inexpressible. Naomi goes off with her family to Moab because of famine there in Judah. Naomi, her husband dies. Her sons, they take Moabite wives. Naomi's son dies, both sons. And now Naomi only has Ruth, a Moabitess, as her next of kin. And that meant Ruth and her future was destined to be very poor without a means of making a living. Naomi takes Ruth and returns to Bethlehem. Ruth, she's a virtuous woman. She goes out in the fields to glean for something to eat for her and Naomi. And Naomi instructs Ruth, go to the fields of Boaz. She does this, and Boaz notices Ruth. He really notices, here's this foreign young lady, and she's gleaning in our fields. Boaz asks the foreman in charge of the reapers, whose young woman is this? Ruth answers him, please let me glean and gather after the reapers. So now let me read you the discourse. It's better than me trying to explain it. Ruth chapter 2 will start in verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "You will listen, my daughter, will you not? Do not glean in another field, nor go from here, but stay close by to my young women." Translation, "I will take care of you. Let your eyes be on the field which they reap, and go after them. Have I not commanded the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink from what the young men have drawn." So she fell on her face, bowed down to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" And Boaz answered and said to her, "It has been fully reported to me all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, and how you have left your father and your mother and the land of your birth, and have come to a people whom you did not know before." We have here Boaz appreciating Ruth's character. Now, she is probably veiled. And, you know, they wear a lot of garments, so he doesn't really probably know what Ruth even looks like. Verse 12. "The Lord repay your work, and a full reward be given to you by the Lord of Israel, under whose wing you have come for refuge." Then she said, "Let me find favor in your sight, my Lord, for you have comforted me and have spoken kindly to your maidservant, though I am not like you, like one of your maidservants, rather." Now Boaz said to her at mealtime, "Come here and eat of the bread and dip your piece of bread in the vinegar." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed parched grain to her, and she ate and was satisfied and kept some back. Now she kept some back for Naomi, no doubt. And when she rose up to glean, Boaz commanded his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And let her also, and let grain from your bundles fall purposely for her. Leave it that she may glean, and do not rebuke her." Boaz again is looking out for her. So she gleaned in the fields until evening, and beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. Then she took it up and went into the city, and her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned. So she brought out and gave to her what she had kept back after she had been satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where have you gleaned today, and where did you work? Blessed be the one who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "This man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." Then Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "Blessed be the Lord who has not forsaken his kindness to the living and to the dead." And Naomi said to her, "This man is a relation of ours, one of our close relatives." That's interesting, because Naomi returned to Bethlehem saying, "Call me Mara," or "Call me bitterness, for God has forsaken me." But now she's seeing the hand of God. Verse 21. Ruth the Moabitess said, "He also said to me, 'You shall stay close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with the young women, and that the people do not meet you in the other fields." So she stayed close by the young women of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest, and when harvest and the wheat harvest, and she dwelt with her mother-in-law. Chapter 3. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, My daughter, shall I not seek security for you, that it may be well with you? Now Boaz, whose young women you were with, is he not our relative? In fact, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Therefore, wash yourself, anoint yourself, put on your best garments, and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. Then it shall be, when he lies down, that you shall notice the place where he lies, and shall go in, uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell you what you should do. Ruth is doing an act of totally submitting herself to Boaz, but she remains covered. Verse 5. And she said to her, "All that you say to me, I will do." So she went down to the threshing floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law instructed her. And after Boaz had eaten and drunk, his heart was cheerful, and he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain. And she came softly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. Now it happened at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and there a woman was lying at his feet. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your maidservant. Take your maidservant under your wing, for you are a close relative." Boaz must ask, "Who are you at my feet?" Because Ruth remains unseen. Then he said, "Blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more kindness at the end of the than at the beginning, in that you did not go after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know that you are a virtuous woman." We have here Boaz loving Ruth because of her character, and she remains unseen. And in chapter 4, verse 13, Boaz takes Ruth through a bunch of different events for his wife. They have a son, Obed. Obed becomes the grandfather of King David. We have Boaz, a type of Christ, loving and caring for Ruth, and loving Ruth unseen. And that's a good story. It's one of those little touchy-feely good stories. In John chapter 20, Jesus has risen from the tomb. He has appeared to most of his disciples, but Thomas has not yet seen the risen Lord. And he remarks to the other disciples, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." 8 days later, all the disciples are together. They're hid out in a secret place, in a closed-up room, and Jesus comes into the room. The doors, they remain shut, they remain locked, but Jesus is there standing among his disciples, and he says to them, "Peace to you." And then he turns to Thomas. He says, "Thomas, reach your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into my pierced side. See, Thomas, touch Thomas, believe Thomas." And then the Lord, he gives a command to all doubters throughout the history of man: do not be unbelieving, but believing. You see, believing is an act of my will, not facts. Jesus clearly tells Thomas, choose to believe or be believing. Now, initially, we can have an attitude, I need more proof or I need more information. But once that proof and that information are made known to us, unbelief becomes a soul-damning stance. That's the only reason anyone will ever go to hell, is because of unbelief. Unbelief becomes a soul-damning stance. Years ago, I had a friend that was a non-believer, and we worked together. And we were talking about believing in God. And he really couldn't understand why I believed in God. And he made a confession to me. He said, one night I was laying in bed, and I said to God, have your silhouette, have your shadow appear on my wall if you are real. The image of Christ appeared on his wall. And at the time he told me this story, he was still a non-believer. And I pray that has changed in his life. But you see, a skeptic, a doubter, is a position of pride. What a skeptic and what a doubter is saying is, give me personal proof, God, that you are real. That's all it's saying. And my point here is, believing is an act of my free will. Or else Jesus would not have told Thomas, be believing. Romans chapter 1, and I firmly believe this, some way, somehow, the Holy Spirit reveals Jesus to every person. That's God's claim. I make myself known, so no man has an excuse. Then, after that person has had Jesus reveal himself to them, that person must choose to be believing or non-believing. The only thing that separates a person from Jesus, the only condemning position a person can hold, is one of unbelief. The Apostle Paul, he's on trial before King Agrippa, and Paul gives his testimony in Acts 26, and Festus is there, and Festus pipes up, Paul, you are beside yourself, you are mad. You're crazy, Paul. Paul declares, he doesn't even answer Festus, he answers Agrippa. He said, King Agrippa, you know these things, and none of this escapes you because it came about in your own kingdom. And then Paul, he makes a statement that should stop anyone who does not believe right in their tracks. Acts 26, 27, and 28, I'll read you two verses. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? Paul answers that question for him. I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. Agrippa knows the truth. The truth has not escaped him. But it did not cause Agrippa to believe. The facts, the truth, almost caused Agrippa to believe. I wonder if Agrippa would like to have a re-go at that decision. Here we are 2,000 years later. I think perhaps he would. So the question becomes, where are you and where am I this morning? Are we an almost believer? Well, you can't be an almost believer. You either believe or you don't. Thomas became believing by seeing and touching. Then Jesus said to Thomas, blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. So look around you this morning. Look in this room. There's a room full of believers around you. And that's a blessing. I venture to say that the majority of us have not seen Jesus. Not even a dream, not even in a vision. I know I haven't. Sometimes I would like a dream or a vision to see him, but I haven't had one. I also venture to say that this group of people here love Jesus without having seen him. And for that, we are blessed. Because Jesus said, blessed are those who believe without seeing. So the facts are in. God, by His Holy Spirit, has shown each and every one of us Jesus. That's His job. That's His responsibility. Our responsibility is to believe. Let me get you to stand and we'll pray. Father, I thank You that, one, I was raised in a Christian home. Lord, You saw fit to put me in a home that talked about Jesus from my earliest remembrance. But Lord, that's You knowing what to do in my life to cause me to be a believer. So Lord, I pray for these who stand before You. I pray, Lord, that there would not be one doubter, one skeptic here, that all would believe in You and that all would be blessed by believing. So Lord, remove those doubts. Remove that part of us that wants to be like Thomas, to doubt. And give us a heart. Give us a response to You that is believing, Lord. Lord, I pray for this. I pray that by Your Holy Spirit, You would grab each and every heart here and draw it to Yourself. Cause us, Lord, to be believing. I pray for that, and I pray for it in Your name, Jesus. Amen.